Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
City on a Hill radio show. I'm Barbara Moore. I'm going to be joined by Colonel John Eismo and Ben Dupre from the Foundation for Moral Law. And I want to start with a couple of really good quotes regarding the sanctity of private property, because we're facing a very serious decision coming up here in Alabama, September 18th. And it has to do with private property. And so I'm going to start with John Adams and what he said. The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. And we see that throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see about the importance of private property, that God ordains that. Two of the Ten Commandments deal with that. Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. John Dickinson wrote, let these truths be indelibly impressed on your minds, that we cannot be happy without being free, that we cannot be free without being secure in our property, and that we cannot be secure in our property if, without our consent, others may as by right take it away. Private property is a cornerstone of our freedom. And having said that, I want to give a big welcome to, I believe it's Colonel John Eismo, here as our guest. Is that correct?
I think that's who I am. I should maybe look in the mirror and check for sure, I guess. But no, I'll be with you from 1:30 to 2, and then Ben Dupre from 2 to 2:30. So I guess you'll
Wonderful.
Get a double whammy today.
Oh, I tell you what, we are thrilled with that too. So, Colonel Eismo, if you would begin, such a blessing to have you with us, and it's always such a blessing to have you pray with us. So, would you begin our show with prayer, please, sir?
I would be pleased to. Father, we thank you that you've enabled us to come together at this time over the airwaves to share the truths of your word. We thank you for Barbara, for Diana, for the City on the Hill broadcast, and for the years in which your truth has been proclaimed to thousands over the airwaves through these messages. We pray that you'll use us all here today and convey through the airwaves the message that you would have us reach or preach, and that this message will fall upon receptive ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And, you know, Colonel Osmo, Diana and I are always astounded at what God is doing, not only in bringing us the best of the best guests in the entire world, such as yourself and Ben Dupre, and but also the numbers that are being reached. It's very amazing, the numbers that are being reached with this little radio show. But we're very anxious, eager to hear what you have to say about the upcoming September 18th proposal for an amendment that we're going to be voting upon. Can you give us your thoughts, sir?
Well, I can give you some thoughts, and I'm afraid my thoughts have been a little bit scattered right now. I'm right now feverishly working on an amicus or friend of the court brief that is due to the United States Supreme Court this Friday. The brief has to do with the California Family Amendment, Proposition 8, that prohibited same-sex marriage, a prohibition that was struck down by the Ninth Circuit. And so we are petitioning the U.S. Supreme Court for a writ of certiorari, asking them to intervene and to reverse the decision that the Ninth Circuit has issued. So I'm a little focused on that, and then focused on a lecture series that I have to be watching the proofs for to make sure it gets out. And likewise, my newest book, Historical and Theological Foundations of Law. It seems like everything's coming together at the same time here, and the hurricane conventions among them. However, in regard to the vote that will be taken here in Alabama on the 18th of September, my intention is to vote no. And again, this basically is about raiding the rainy day fund that was established, the trust fund that was established for the state of Alabama several decades ago. And the idea was that this would be available for the state in the event of an emergency. Well, we're going through tough economic times, but I wouldn't call that an emergency in the sense that I think the fund was intended to be used. And I'm pleased that a couple of times in the recent past, there have been proposals by governors who wanted to spend more money but didn't want to raise taxes to raid that fund, and the voters have wisely turned it down. And I am certainly hoping that they will do the same this time. And I personally intend to vote no. I know that's the recommendation that Eagle Forum has given. And what's your position, Barbara?
Yeah, absolutely. Going to vote no, and going to try encourage everyone to read the actual amendment itself, which is filled with political propaganda, and it's very unprofessional, Colonel Osmo. What I see there in this actual amendment that talks about the release of prisoners onto the streets, the cutting health services to little children and mothers, and at the elderly out of nursing homes. You know, this is actually in the amendment, and we don't know that any of those things will happen if that is voted down. I remember back in when Governor Bob Riley proposed the $1.2 billion tax increase, that none of the dire consequences occurred that were projected. And I think it's just very wrong for this wording to be put in the amendment. I am opposed to the raiding of the trust fund. I think that there are other ways of coming up with the $150 million a year that's lacking, including one of the things we just learned recently, well, two of the things, is that the governor has not released the efficiency in government evaluation report, and that there are steps in that report that can be taken. I don't know if that includes the possibility. We are one of two states that does not allow Medicaid funds to go to assisted living facilities, which would be a savings of about $68 million, it's projected. Mississippi did it last year, and they're already out of the red. But there's a strong nursing home lobby in Alabama that I guess the legislators don't want to go up against. But that needs to be done. I mean, that's over half of the amount that's lacking right there, Colonel Eismo. There are some things that can be done, don't you think?
Well, I would think so, and I'm glad you reminded us of what took place back there when Governor Riley was first elected, and his first proposal was this constitutional amendment that would have the effect of raising taxes by about $1.5 billion, which for a state the size of Alabama is a lot of money. And what I found so interesting about it was that all these dire consequences were being predicted. We had the news media and the airwave media just solidly on the side of passing this amendment. The government employees were behind it. The overwhelming majority of elected officials were behind it. The labor unions were behind it. The business council and the Chamber of Commerce were behind it. The only ones opposing it, other than the traditional conservative groups, were the Farm Bureau, Alpha, as we call it here in Alabama, the Cattlemen's Association and the Forestry Association. And yet, when the people voted, they voted it down by better than 2-1. And you know what I found interesting is I remember watching the returns that night after it came in, and this is such a shock to the press, but when Governor Riley gave his speech that night about it, you would have thought he'd voted against it himself. But he immediately got on the side of cutting spending and so on. One of the results of all that spending cut that took place as a result of defeating that measure was that Alabama's economy prospered, and Governor Riley was reelected 4 years later and reelected pretty strongly against a strong opponent, but reelected largely because of the good economy Alabama had, because Alabama had rejected his amendment. Anyway,
well, that's a politician.
I don't know
for you,
what Governor Bentley's thoughts on this are, but let me just suggest a scenario that may possibly be what he has in mind. I'm not saying it is or isn't, but it may be that he is putting this up to the people, and possibly he is thinking, if this passes, then we'll have plenty of money and we won't have to raise taxes, and maybe when I'm up for re-election next time, I can even institute a tax cut like Reagan did in California. But on the other hand, he may be thinking, on the other hand, if the voters reject this amendment, then I can go to the legislature and say, look, folks, I tried to get us more money. The people voted me down, and so we have no choice. We've got to cut spending across the board. And maybe that's his strategy. Whether it was Riley's intent or not last time, that's what happened. And again, Grandma was not thrown out on the street or under the bus, and kids didn't starve. There will have to be some belt tightening. But here is something else to think about on this, too, and that is so much of what we are talking about here is a matter of not things that are legitimate subjects of government, like law enforcement, possibly highways, things like this, or even education, but rather entitlements. And charity is really supposed to be the function of the individual and the family and the church. It's not supposed to be the function of government. In fact, you're
That's
talking
right.
about history just before this program began. And when you look back to history, one of the things I was surprised to find as I was researching and writing for the book that's coming out this fall is that part of the reason that the welfare state developed in England is as a result of King Henry VIII. Now, let's explain why that is. Previously, throughout Europe, when the Roman Catholic Church was pretty much the official church of all of Europe, the church, not the state, engaged in relief for the poor. And church and state throughout Europe were separate institutions. You know, they interacted with each other a lot, but you don't have kings serving as popes or popes serving as kings. And then in the 1500s, King Henry VIII pulled the Church of England out of the Roman Catholic Church, made it a separate church with himself as the head, and for the first time in the history of the Western Church, church and state are united into one institution. And so the function of charity, which had been the function of the church, became the function of the state. And that's largely the origin of England's welfare state, and we are following that model here today. You know, here's something else I find interesting about this. Many, many studies have shown that conservatives are much more likely to contribute to charity than liberals are. And
that's
even
right.
If you discount church contributions just to relief activities for the poor, you still find conservatives give much more, both in total amounts and in percentage of their income, than do liberals. And there is a reason for this. And that's that true liberals, if they're really doctrinaire in their beliefs, they resent private charity. Because private charity is a usurpation of what they think is supposed to be a state function.
Well, you know, Colonel Asmo, everything you're saying is so interesting, and I assume that you said in your research for your book about the historical and theological basis for...
Historical and Theological Foundations of Laws, the title.
Foundations of
Law.
It'll
be produced by American Vision and should be out sometime this fall.
I can't wait to read it. Everything you write is so interesting. You know, I was thinking also, in the Middle Ages, besides the church providing that charity, which it is the function of the body of Christ to do that, but also the guilds that were formed, which were formed by Christians according to their talents and their abilities, and they would bind together, and they would not only have the high standards for whatever they were making or producing, they set the standards, whether it become a masterpiece, you know, a piece of a master, and they could set up shops themselves, but they helped one another within their professions.
We sometimes think of those guilds as kind of like labor unions, but really they weren't. They were much more like professional associations, like the American Medical Association, for example.
That's right. That's right. And they were really good and helpful, but you had them helping each other, and then you had the church, it being the function of the church to fund charity and so forth. That is so interesting. I had never thought about that. I had never put that together. I'm so grateful to you that you're bringing that information to us. And you said that book will be out. It's being put out by American Vision, and it will be out when?
Sometime this fall. We're working hard to get it out, and I'm in the middle of doing the final proofing of the text that's just ready to go to the printer.
Okay, well that's...
And it'll
that
be
is...
about, it'll be three volumes and 1,400 pages.
Wow. You know, Colonel Eidsmo, every time I listen to David Barton, who of course does the intro for the show, and he taped that for our show, but every time I hear him talk about the Federalist Papers and talk about the law, he always talks about you, that professor, that constitutional professor in Alabama that requires his law students to read those Federalist Papers, every one of them. And I love that story that he tells about you and how the students will come back to you and say, "This is the hardest thing I've ever read," and your response to them would be what?
Well, I've usually told them that I understand why they find it hard, because the Federalist Papers were written for a very elite audience, the farmers of colonial America in the 1700s. And those farmers were really, as I say, they were an elite audience because they were largely homeschooled and supplemented by church schools. And I'll tell my students that some of you have been had your education limited a great deal by public education, and some of you still further stunted by 4 years at a state university. But if you really study and apply yourself, you might be able to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and remotely approach the level of academic achievement of the farmers of colonial America.
Yeah, that's right.
Anyway, and I'm here's one thing I find so interesting about the Federalist Papers, besides the depth of thought in them and the clarity by which they explain the Constitution, and of course their reason for writing these papers, and they were writing them as a series of guest editorials for the local newspapers, but their purpose was to explain the Constitution that had just been adopted at the convention and persuade the citizenry that they should ratify this Constitution. But besides that, what I find so interesting is their so frequent references to history. And they are just passing references. Like, for example, they might say, we didn't adopt this proposal because the Theban Union in Greece had this proposal and the result was a disaster, or because this was what was done during the Peloponnesian War, or in the Iberian Peninsula, or other things like this that they would say. And today, if we were to write like that, we'd have to have a series of footnotes to explain to our readers what the Theban Union was and what the Peloponnesian War was. But they could simply refer to these in passing and assume that their largely farmer readers would be familiar with those things. Obviously,
we've lost a lot in our
understanding of history.
Yeah, what a good point that is. You know, it kind of reminds me, too, of what Ben Franklin said at the Constitutional Convention, that the men assembled there, who, by the way, were the best of the best there in 1787. But he said, we have examined every political system from the beginning of history, from the history of the world, and none of them are suitable to us, you know. But, wow, that is the passing references in the Federalist Papers to these historical events, and wow, that is really something, Colonel Eisenhower.
It's interesting. You looked at what they devised for us. They devised a system that was not, strictly speaking, a republic, or certainly not a monarchy, but definitely not a pure democracy either. They wanted the voice of the majority to generally run things, but they also recognized that pure, unfettered majority rule could lead to mob rule and could lead to a trampling upon individual rights, and so they designed a constitutional republic in which the government had only various limited and delegated powers that were set forth in the Constitution, that those powers that were delegated were separated among the federal and state and local governments and horizontally among the legislative, executive, and judicial branches, that there were checks and balances among these branches and levels so that no one branch and no one level and no one individual would have too much power. They reserved certain rights to the minority and said these are off limits. Even Congress cannot vote to suspend these rights. And then they also recognized the role of religion. And they knew, as John Adams, possibly the most brilliant and most scholarly man we ever had in the White House, as John Adams recognized, our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. And so they recognized that unless people have the kind of moral fiber that religion provides, they wouldn't be capable of living in a system of republican freedom. And they didn't want to establish a state church, but they recognized the role that religion plays in making republican government possible.
Yes, that's right. And, you know, even the separation of powers with the three branches is based upon the sinful nature of man, that power has to be separated. That, you know, And I agree with you about John Adams being the most scholarly, but I would have to add John Quincy Adams also, his son, our sixth president to John Adams as well, the two of them. And you know, Colonel Asmo, I didn't know until recently that de Tocqueville's book about America, the name was changed, that at the beginning, and I got this from David Barton as well, that the name was changed to Democracy in America from, it was something to do with the Republic of America at the beginning. And I'm not surprised, actually.
And that's most interesting. And you're right, John Quincy Adams, who is John Adams' son, was certainly a very brilliant founding father as well, and also a very, very devout Christian. In fact, there's a fascinating book that was published back in the mid-1800s. It was called The Laws of the Ancient Hebrews. And the author, who, by the way, I quoted great length and many times throughout my own work coming out now, but anyway, the author talks about the unique features of Hebrew law, and he talks about a conversation with John Quincy Adams in which he said, John Quincy Adams began to explain to us why the Hebrew concept of God was so different from the concept of any other Middle Eastern society, and how for that reason the Hebrew concept of law and government was so different from any other. And anyway, the author of this work simply says that, I wish I could have copied down everything he was saying, and I can only hope that at some time John Quincy Adams did write down his thoughts on that subject. I haven't found them myself, but to show you the kind of thinking that men had in those days, they were aware of the religious implications of law and government. John Adams was. John Quincy Adams was as well. In fact, one time, John Quincy Adams wrote in the margin of one of the books in his library, and it's so interesting to see these because these are his own thoughts. He's not just expressing these to somebody else. These are his own interactions with the writers. But when he reads one of the French writers who's talking about how wonderful the Greeks were, Adams writes in the margin, as much as I admire the Greeks, I think the Hebrews have done more to civilize the world. Moses did more than all of their philosophers. And that pretty well shows you whose side John Adams was on.
That's right. Oh, I love that. And, you know, sir, you are whetting my appetite. I mean, this is exciting stuff. I can't wait to. Now, you said that your new book has three volumes. When do you ever sleep? I mean, when do you write, Colonel Lidesman?
Well, I used to say that I try to get 8 hours of sleep every week, but I'm getting older.
Yeah,
I can't do that anymore.
I believe
it. But I do work late many times, and my wife has said that the biggest problem with having this book off to the publisher now is now I don't know what to do between 1 and 4 a.m. But
wow. Well, you are inspiring me. You know, I have some writing I want to do, and I think I don't have time. But I think the truth of the matter is that I haven't taken the time, you know, and that that you are inspiring me. And I think I'll be setting that alarm from now on.
Well, some people
you
have to do it by your own
1 o'clock, but you know,
have to do it by your own biological clock. Some people work better early in the morning. Some people like to set aside a couple hours during the day. For me, it's just kind of worked best late at night. But again, I think everybody has to figure out what works best in your system like that.
Yes. I am a morning person, so that'll work better for me. And I realize that you are not, because I remember calling your home one time and waking you up. And sorry about that.
When was that, 11 a.m. or something? But I don't know.
Yeah.
But you know,
no,
there's one thing that I would
nine.
Like to pass on to your listeners too, Barbara, and that's that everybody probably has a book within them somewhere that, you know, we all have thoughts. And I would certainly urge every listener here, write down the things you think and save them, especially save them for your own children. And think of all the things that have happened to you, all the childhood experience and so on, that unless you write them down, you're going to take them to the grave with you. And think how important it is that your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will be able to look back to you and think, this is who my grandmother or my grandfather was. And not just, he was born on such and such a date, he graduated from this school and went on and held this job and died at such and such an age, but here were his thoughts, here were his ideas, here was his worldview. And make sure that your future generations will be able to know who you were. Write them down.
Wow. Those are words of wisdom. Thank you so much for that. I've never thought about it just like that, Colonel Asmo. So thank you. And I'm sure our listeners are very grateful as well. Well, I know that we're approaching that time when we're going to have to let you go. Do you have anything further that you would like to share with us before you put Van Dupre on?
Well, Barbara, I guess the only thing I can share with you right now is that Ben is not back from a Child Evangelism Fellowship meeting yet, so you may be stuck with me for a few more minutes.
Oh, well, what wonderful. We love Ben, but we're just delighted that you are going to be with us a little bit longer. Do you have any thoughts about, and I know you don't spend much time watching television, but the Republican Convention and their platform, do you have any thoughts about that?
Well, I'll tell you, I've had some contact with some of the delegates since the convention, well, not really since it began, but yesterday, well, it was kind of being suspended because of the hurricane. And one of the things that I would say to the Republican leadership and to particularly the Romney forces that are kind of in control in this convention, and I personally like Mitt Romney. I don't mind telling you I voted for Romney in the primary. But I would certainly tell them this is the time to bring the various elements of the party together. And you want to recognize the Ron Paul people. You want to recognize their contributions to the party. You want to recognize the stand that he has taken for the Constitution of the United States and that these people are vital to the Republican and conservative movement. And this is not the time to be involved in a floor fight or a rules change that are going to alienate some of the strongest Republican grassroots. And even if they cannot be persuaded that this is wrong to do that, maybe they can be persuaded that it's not in their own best interest and that they're not really serving Governor Romney, their candidate, and his interests by doing this. And
well,
I am concerned when I see attempts by the party, not only at the national level, but even at the state level here, to run the party from the top down rather than the bottom up. And that's contrary to the basic conservative and basic Republican philosophy.
There you go. That's right. Well, you know, I think your advice has gained some momentum because I understand that they're going to, in the platform, is going to be the audit of the Federal Reserve, and that Mitt Romney's going to be speaking about that. And, you know, Ron Paul and Rand Paul have been talking about that for a long time. And in addition to that, Rand Paul is, well, now, I don't know if he's still going to be speaking. He may be speaking today. I don't know. But he was scheduled to speak on Monday, but was due to the weather, and the cancellation. So I don't know about that. But
well, the
that
rules
is good
change,
advice,
I
and I think that they're
been,
taking some of it.
Well, the rules change, I understand, has been shelved. However, they do have there is a proposal that would allow the Republican National Committee to amend the rules by a 3/4 vote between the conventions and personally, I hope they will not pursue that. And I've just been advised that Ben is back now. And
okay.
So, Barbara, it's been great being with you, and we'll talk to you again soon, and I will turn you over to Ben.
Okay. Thank you, sir. God bless you.
And you too. Bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Hi, Ben. I know Ben's going to be with us momentarily.
Hello.
Hi, Ben.
Hi, how are you?
Well, doing great. I tell you what now, I'm sitting here with a big smile on my face, having been so blessed by our Colonel Eidsmo. I tell you, just listening to him has that effect on us, you know?
I sure do. It's a privilege to work with him, and he's a treasure.
I'm telling you, and we call him our national treasure. He is such a treasure, and I told him my appetite is whetted for his new book that I understand is going to be in 3 volumes coming out in the fall. And I'm no lawyer, and it says it's about the historical and theological foundation of law. However, what he shared with us about the research he's done for it is just so interesting.
Well, you would think he would be all out of books to write after 13, but I from what I've seen of this work, and he showed me some drafts, it is really his life's work coming together in a large set. And I really encourage anybody, not lawyers. Lawyers would probably have a lot to learn in this, but I think anybody who, you know, wonders where do we get our law and how has God's law been traced through the history of the law we have today. A lot of people seem to think that there's no connection between God's law and all, even in different countries, not just in America, but that's simply not the case. And I'm looking forward to seeing John's finished work. It will be yet another treasure from the pen of the great Colonel Eidsmo.
Well, you know, Ben, I was thinking it's coming out in the fall, and it would be a wonderful gift for pastors at Christmas time.
Mm-hmm. That's right, yeah. I think pastors seem to think that they don't have much to learn in the law, but, you know, there have been great pastors that were lawyers and great lawyers that were pastors, and I think it's David talked about studying the law of God, and we're commanded to study and to teach the law of God when we rise up and when we lay down, and I think John's work will really open up people's eyes and hearts. You know, one of the great revivalists, Charles Finney.
Finney.
He was studying Blackstone's commentaries when he really began to feel the Lord calling him. He didn't believe in God and didn't believe in Jesus, but he had an experience in a law book. He was a lawyer, and through that became a great preacher and revivalist of in the Second Great Awakening. So God can use even lawyers, and that's encouraging to us.
That's right. Well, you know, I was thinking also, and Charles Finney came to my mind, but I was thinking about James Madison. You know, he is referred to as architect of the Constitution or father of the Constitution, and he remained at Princeton studying with the Reverend John Witherspoon about, biblical law. After he graduated from Princeton, he stayed on an additional 8 months with a one-on-one tutorial with the Reverend John Witherspoon, who had studied law in Edinburgh, right?
Yeah, he definitely, like many of the founders, treasured the education he got at the feet of John Witherspoon. And I like to call Witherspoon our founding grandfather, because from his tutelage came not just President James Madison, but vice presidents and many senators, many Supreme Court justices. He himself was a signer of the Declaration and a pastor, but he saw the need for men trained up in the law of God and in the law of liberty. And so he was a great patriot, and inspired a large portion of our founding generation directly.
Yes, indeed. Do you mind if I call him founding grandfather also?
You sure can.
You know, what an amazing man. He continued, you know, as president of Princeton, but he was on so many committees throughout his lifetime with the government. So many committees. He was totally involved in our government, as you said, signer of the Declaration of Independence. But and yet, you know, he knew the necessity of Christian involvement with our government, that it would reflect that if Christians were involved. And, you know, and he's just such a role model for all of us in so many different ways. I had taken students over the years to Washington, D.C. for tours, and I always used the Christian heritage part of a tour company. And on two of our trips, we were blessed to be joined by a man by the name of Don Price, who actually does the tours at James Madison's home, Montpelier, there in Virginia, as well, he and his wife. But he dressed. He would dress as the Reverend John Witherspoon on our tours. And so throughout our tours of Washington and sometimes Alexandria, different places in Virginia, you know, it was just a wonderful, I mean, he brought such life-giving messages to us from John Witherspoon, the Reverend Dr. Witherspoon as well, and it was just such a blessing. And we're just really, really grateful for him in so many different ways. And, you know, we've not even scratched the surface with him. I have so much more to learn about him.
You know, each of the founding fathers, we all have a certain kind of caricature in our mind. Unfortunately, people think of George Washington as a boy who cut down a cherry tree, which that isn't even a true story. So the more you study about him, Ben Franklin supposedly discovered electricity with a key and a kite. we know the legends that are really mostly not true better than we do the founding fathers. And that's why I appreciate one of John Eismo's book, one of my favorite books, is Christianity and the Constitution, where he talks about their lives, shows their writings, and that demonstrated their faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, most of them were Christians, Bible-believing Christians. Very few, maybe, well, none of them were atheists. Maybe one or two were did not believe in that Jesus was God, but none of them were deists in the true sense. They all believed in a God who intervened and was sovereign over the world and the world events. So the more you learn, there's so much to learn about each of the founding fathers, and each of their lives are fascinating. You know, they have ups and downs of their own, and it's never a boring study to study the founders' lives. And there's many of them, not just the ones we kind of know or whose faces we may see on the dollar bill, but men like George Mason and Fisher Ames, and there's all these names that aren't as familiar, but they all contributed with their lives and fortunes to the cause of liberty that we enjoy today. So I really think it's our duty to understand where our patriots went before us and paid many of them very dearly for the liberty we enjoy today.
And it's such a worthwhile study. The more I learn about them, the more interesting they become, and the more I want to learn about them. One of my favorite authors is Dr. Catherine Millard, and she did her studies in the rare in the Library of Congress in the rare book section for many years, and also did studies in Jerusalem and studied Hebrew there, but a very, very scholarly lady. I learned from her so many things, but one of the things that I learned from her scholarly research was the last words of Thomas Jefferson before he died. And, you know, we usually refer to Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin as the least religious of our founding fathers, seemingly. And yet, as David Barton sometimes says, yet compared to us, they'd be looking like Bible thumping, you know, believers compared to us. But Dr. Millard records the last words of Thomas Jefferson, which when I read them, I was so excited to know this, because Thomas Jefferson, every book he read in the original language it was written, and he was a word person. It was language. I mean, he was a word craftsman. And his last words were, "Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace." And he said it again, Dr. Millard said, "Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace." And when I read that, I said, I know who spoke those words. It's in Holy Scripture. It was Simeon, who, when he saw Jesus brought into the temple, that those are the words he spoke, because he had seen the Messiah. And Simeon had been reassured by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And when I read those words, I thought, Thomas Jefferson saw Jesus before he died, because Thomas Jefferson would have never spoken those words. And I don't know if you're familiar with that, Ben, but that has just been such a precious revelation to me. I believe that at the end that Thomas Jefferson was saved. And, you know, regardless of what we read about prior to his death. So anyway, that's just something very precious to me.
Well, and you know, you got to remember these are men, great men. But they would even change, you know, and study and wrestle with these, with doubt and faith. And so I know some people believe Jefferson at one time was a Christian, and then maybe was an agnostic or an atheist at another point in his life, and then maybe came back to faith. I've heard that theory. So you can find quotes. Unfortunately, the atheists love to cherry pick some quotes from Thomas Jefferson where really his criticism was against corrupt church hierarchies, like at that time, that he saw in the Catholic Church and in the Episcopal Church. So he was usually criticizing those particular people, not Christians in general, not Jesus. But you got to remember, you know, they went through seasons of doubt and questioning, just like many of us do. So you can't you got to be careful not. And this is a good warning for us Christians, not to just cherry pick one quote. There's actually even quotes running around that can't be sourced to any founding father. So, but the majority of the founding fathers, besides Jefferson, were very strong Christians. They understood the Bible. They believed it to be the Word of God. They believed in Jesus, and the principles of Christianity, of fallen human nature, these are all worked into the fabric of the Declaration and the Constitution. And so it really does such violence to our form of government when we deny God. We deny that our rights come from God. And then we're left with nothing but a government that gives us rights and can take them away. And that's always a dangerous place to be, and we're flirting with tyranny today because of that. So it's always good to understand where we came from, to understand those men who gave us the Constitution, and unfortunately we're not keeping it as well as we should.
Well, that's right. You're absolutely right, Ben. Well, you know, I do want to give you an opportunity to share your thoughts about the proposed amendment to the Alabama Constitution that's coming up September 18th, and talk with Colonel Eidsmoe a bit about it. But if you would like to share some also, that we would welcome it.
Yeah, I've got friends on both sides of this question. It's interesting because I even saw a liberal law professor that I've come to know speak out and say at this point he's going to vote against it. So this one's really crossing party lines and ideological lines. Because, and yet again though, it seems that we're pitting, you know, the establishment Republicans, who in Alabama weren't even in power 2 years ago, but it's the establishment Republicans. Unfortunately, not acting very Republican. And what they're doing is they're trying to rob a trust fund to so that they can prop up the budget, which they're supposed to balance under the state constitution, as I understand it. And rather than balancing the budget, they're wanting to raid a trust fund, not for its intended purposes, for the next 3 years do that. I don't know why we think that the state government has to spend a certain amount of money. Government is there to protect our rights, but beyond that, it's not there to be cradle to grave, and I would think Alabama Republicans would be more conservative than to not balance the budget and basically rob from our own state savings account that isn't supposed to be used for that purpose. So, you know, there are people I respect that are for this, but I think at this point I'm going to be personally voting no against it. But and I'm just speaking on behalf of myself. This is part of the problem. If you remember a couple of years ago, when the federal government was just, you know, spending all this stimulus money and pumping all this money into state governments. Conservatives were warning back then, don't get used to this money because it's not going to be here in the future. Well, here we are. Federal government propped up state budgets, and states continue to spend like, I don't want to be unfair to drunken sailors, but spend like drunken sailors. At least drunken sailors run out of money and don't keep spending your money. But in other words, rather than actually budgeting, rather than showing self-control, now they're looking for where else can we take money that shouldn't be spent? Where else can we spend money we don't have? Rather than saying, wait a minute, let's cut spending where it can be cut, and, you know, maybe we're obviously trying to do too much with and spending more than we're taking in. And so just like any household budget has to, you know, stop spending on the credit card and pay that off and try to save up some money, and, you know, not take as many trips and go out to eat as much as you want, it's time for the state to start doing that. And I'm not saying cut essential services, like close the courts, but, you know, I think maybe look at some of the spending up at the legislature and certainly there's got to be some trimming that can be done with the education spending. And I understand that that's a different budget, but... I'm certainly not a state budget expert, but, you know, the state has to live within its means, and robbing our state trust fund is not living within our means.
Well, Ben, I understand there's a possibility of about a $68 million savings if our state would allow Medicaid funds to go for assisted living facilities, not just to nursing homes. We're one of two states, I understand, that has not done that. Mississippi did that, and they are already out of the red, and I think that's only been in 1 or 2 years they've come out of the red. And so, you know, that is certainly something that we can look into. Why do you think that they did not write in anything in the amendment that requires the money to be paid back that's being taken out of the trust fund if this amendment passes?
Well, this is, as I understand, this isn't the first time the trust fund has been raided. Isn't that right?
No, it's not.
And
it's $600 million, but That was in the form of an amendment where it stated that it would be paid back by law, and they're going to do that.
Are they?
Mm-hmm.
They're supposed to, right? See, this is the
problem.
Well,
what they're saying is they're going to pay that back. This is real interesting. What they're doing is putting it back because the law says they have to. That's part of the budget, as I understand it. However, they're going to run it through. It's not going to be – they're going to put it in through the front door. And then the side door or the back door, they're going to pull $450 million out again. And they're saying that so the money won't actually change. It will be no different. It'll be no different now than it was before because they're putting money back in there. They're just, as they say, running it through. But the problem with that is that there's nothing in this amendment that requires them to put this $450 million back in like the $600 million before.
Hmm.
So, you know, they're saying, oh, yeah, we're going to put it back in. We're going to pay it back. But they can't make that commitment because they don't know that they're going to be reelected when it's time to pay it back. And can you really expect legislators, you know, that are newly elected to honor what previous legislatures have committed to without it being in writing?
Yeah, I mean, isn't this why we put the Republicans in? So that they wouldn't just spend, and now look, many of them are doing the same thing. So, unfortunately, this problem isn't just isolated in one party. And
no.
But the good thing is, this is the beauty of the federal system. You know, a state can mess up, and it only affects that state. You know, this amendment is only going to affect Alabama directly. And other states you mentioned are cutting costs and saving money. And that's the way it should be done. I mean, if you're going to make a mistake, at least just make the mistake in one state. The problem with the federal government taking over everything and all money and all taxes being laundered through Washington, D.C., is that a mistake and a wrong-headed policy made in D.C. now affects every single state, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so these decisions need to be made at the state and local levels. And unfortunately, more and more of these decisions, healthcare, abortion, these things are all being made usually by unelected officials, but by the officials in Washington, D.C. that have very little connection to certainly us in Alabama and think that they're self-appointed gods that rule from Mount Olympus as benevolent dictators, and unfortunately, that's not our system. And I hope that with this upcoming election and with this vote on the amendment, the people can speak some sense into these folks. You know, today I'm just thankful that I live in a country where we do still have recourse at the ballot box. We do still have recourse in the courts. As I voted today in my little town of Pike Road, Alabama, we had municipal elections today. And so it's an interesting contrast between the Republican National Convention going on in Tampa right now and all the infighting there between committee delegates about rules and, they're going to nominate Romney later this week. And then in my little town outside of Montgomery here, we've got a mayoral election. And guess what? The issues are also about public debt and building a school and whether we're going too fast for our little town. So it's interesting how there's always a propensity for those in power to want to spend, especially when
that's not
their own money. So
it's human nature. The sinful human nature.
Well, that's right.
Yeah. Well, listen, I just want to thank you for sharing your thoughts with us today. We are at the close of our show, and it's always just so good to have the foundation for moral law. Will you give a quick closing thought, and then will you pray for us?
I'd be glad to, and thank you for always pointing the light of truth and looking back down the line of history at those who toiled and bled and died for us. I'm thankful for those who fought back then. I'm thankful for those who fight now. And I'm thankful for those good leaders that stand up and put themselves out to run for election, sometimes
mm-hmm.
against the party establishment. And we do need, and if there's anybody here, any listeners wondering whether they should get involved, absolutely, absolutely. We need good people to be involved in politics, to run for office, and to push back against the evil propensity of man.
That's right.
We truly need the Lord in this country again. So I'd be glad to close this in prayer because he is the King of Kings. And so let's go to him. Father, we thank you so much that we live in this country. Lord, it was once so great and has, Lord, frankly, declined morally and in global standing. But, Father, that's in large part because we've turned our back on you. And I pray, Father, that our nation would repent, return back to you, that once again our cry would be, no king but King Jesus. And may you be first in our hearts, and may you once again be the Lord of our country, that, as the word says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord's. And so for our part, we will serve you, and we will call others to do so, and continue to remind people of our heritage that was based upon you and your principles. Lord, I pray for our nation. Our only hope is in you. Help us to do our part and be faithful and true. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And Ben, would you please give the website of Foundation for Moral Law?
Sure. Foundation for Moral Law is found online at morallaw.org, morallaw.org. And we also have a Facebook page, Foundation for Moral Law. So follow up on what we're doing. We're actually filing two briefs later this week, so keep an eye out for that in pro-life cases and in the pro-marriage case. So we're busy here, and we'd appreciate any support and prayer that folks could give us. Thank you.
Oh, and thank you, Ben Dupre, and God bless you and the Foundation. Listeners, we thank you for joining us today. Please share this podcast with your friends and family wherever they live, in this country and throughout the world, so that they can become informed and inspired and involved. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Join us tomorrow, please. Thank you. Bye-bye.